The stars in their courses, the sun in its orbit, obediently shine. Just think of all of God's creation, and everything that God has made does exactly what God wants it to. Except for one thing. What's that? People. All the animals obey the Lord all the time. The stars, the sun shining, they obey the Lord. The bugs obey the Lord. The birds obey the Lord. Everything goes along obediently to God except for this one strange aberration in the Lord's creation, human beings, who think that because we're so smart, we can go our own way and do our own thing. And we are so wrong. Well, would you bow your heads as we look into the Word together this morning? Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would teach us once again what it looks like to live in accordance with your good commands. That you have designed life to be lived a certain way, and when we live your way, this life that you have created, you bless us. You bless people around us when we live according to your design. So God, we ask for your Spirit to work in our lives. Help us to be better every day at submitting to your authority in our lives. And God, I pray for the person who's here today who's really struggling right now. Maybe they're facing temptations to live in ways that they know are not right. Maybe they're just facing discouragement or loneliness. And it's hard because we want to be faithful to you, but it's difficult when there aren't people around us helping. I pray for the person today who's struggling with bad news, possibly, and that you would be especially close to them. And God, we so much need one another in this life as we travel through the wilderness of the world on our way to the promised land that you have set before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 starts to wrap up the letter in verse 12. Have you ever written a letter? There you are with the two sheets of paper that you managed to find, writing all the things you want to say, and you've covered one sheet of paper front and back, and you're onto the next one and filled up the front. Now you're halfway through the back and you realize, I'm running out of room. Well, this is sort of what the end of 1 Thessalonians feels like. You know, I imagine here's Paul with the papyrus that he has and his pen as he's writing along and he's getting close to the bottom and he's thinking, oh no, I need to make things short because I'm running out of room. And maybe he gets to the bottom and then he starts writing up the side of the page. You know how you do, and you turn the page around. And this is how Nancy writes her notes to me sometimes. You know, it's kind of like a puzzle. You have to follow along and see where we're going and then follow the arrow around to the bottom, and then there's some more down there. And that's sort of what this feels like at the end of the letter. We get a pile of commands that Paul is giving us, all that have to do with how people should be treating one another and how we should be relating to God and all of the things that Paul is thinking of in his mind as he's writing to these believers, but seems like he doesn't quite have the space that he would want. This doesn't do any damage to the biblical doctrine of inspiration or the authority of Scripture. It's clear that Paul's just being brief as he finishes out. And he's telling us in these four verses now to honor the Lord, to honor God in community with other believers. I want to remind you of some of the themes we have seen thus far in this letter. Paul began with warm appreciation for these Christians at Thessalonica. In chapter 1, verse 3, we read, he's constantly bearing in mind their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's thinking about them and praying for them all the time. And then he exhorted them, he tells us, gently like a nursing mother in chapter 2, guiding and urging them as a father would his children. Paul tells them that he wants to see them, but being unable to do so, he sent Timothy to encourage them, and Paul is himself encouraged as Timothy brings back news that they're doing well spiritually. They're walking with God. They're standing firm in the Lord. And Paul commands them then to abstain from sexual immorality because they live in a culture that's just full of all kinds of sexual misbehavior all around them. And these are people that have been rescued out of that. The believers at Thessalonica are probably all first-generation Christians. They didn't grow up in Christian homes at all. They came to Christ probably as adults or as children, as their families were coming to Christ. And Paul urges them to stay away from these temptations around them and live to please God. Why? Because the Lord is on his way. He's going to return. The resurrection on the day of the Lord is approaching. And so Paul tells them to be ready for that day. You remember those three words from chapter 1? Well, we find them again in chapter 5. Verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. There again, faith, hope, and love team up together to give us a picture of Christian living. Why? Because the end is drawing near, he tells us. Verse 9 of chapter 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. This really is the heart of the letter. Jesus is coming back. And it really matters how you live, especially toward one another. People sometimes think that Christian maturity is all about Bible reading and prayer and knowledge and worship and things like that. And all of those things are very important. The word and prayer are central. But maturity is also about how you treat other people, especially people in your spiritual family, in the body of Christ. After all, Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Christian maturity always shows up in how a person treats others. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, we read that the one who says he is in the light and does not love his brother is really now in the darkness. And love is how you actually treat others. It is what you do. You can't say that you love your brother and then treat him like you hate him. It's no great genius to understand that love looks like love and feels like love. When you are loving others, you are helping them to get to heaven and preparing them for the return of Jesus Christ. So Paul, starting in verse 12, begins talking about how we are to obey God with other believers. And we're going to look in verses 12 through 15, really in three different sections, the first being verses 12 and 13. How are we to relate to pastors and leaders? This is where Paul goes first. Now, I knew when I began preaching Thessalonians that we would eventually get to these two verses. And I knew that I would have a problem because these verses essentially tell you to appreciate me, which is an awkward place for a preacher to be. And yet, I need to preach the whole Word of God. What I did not know and did not think about was that this message would land on the first Sunday of Pastor Appreciation Month. Now, I did not plan that, and I'm not interested in that, but that is the way things are. Apparently, God thought about that. Nonetheless, they are, and I'm going to preach them because they are important. The Church of Jesus Christ tends to waffle between two extremes when it comes to how people in the church respond to leaders, to pastors. On the one hand, We sometimes see churches where leaders or pastors are in exalted positions, like the Pope, or other churches where pastors, preachers have maximum authority and minimum responsibility, and sometimes are not held to account for their bad behavior. That's one extreme. On the other hand, there are churches where pastors are treated with contempt or indifference. People expect them to do all the work, pay them little, and attack them when things don't go wrong or when people can't have their way. Both extremes are wrong. I confess to you that when I was in seminary and young and dumb and thought I knew more than I did, some of you can relate to that, you know, when you're in your 20s and you think you know stuff, and then 20 years later you realize, well, I didn't know anything then at all. And some of you are there now, and you're thinking, Pastor, I do know stuff. Well, we'll see. And I remember going to church with Nancy, and we would get in the car to head home after church, driving through the busy streets of the north suburbs of Chicago, and Nancy would be all excited about the message and about the worship service, and she'd ask me, what do you think, Pastor? What do you think about that message? And unfortunately for her and for me, I would usually be full of criticism. Maybe not usually, but sometimes full of criticism about what the pastor had said or how he had said it. I understand the temptation. Now I look back and I think, man, he had it tough. He was preaching to people like me. Paul here describes what Christian leaders do and what people in the congregation ought to do in response. First of all, I want you to notice with me what pastors and leaders are supposed to be doing in the church of Jesus Christ. Some people have said to me, well, now I've been here for almost 21 years. Is that right? 21 or 22? I can't remember. Somewhere in that area. And people in this community have talked to me about my church, meaning Brooklyn Church. And I always correct them. I say, it's not my church. It's Jesus Christ's church. It's not my church any more than it's any person who goes to that church's church. It's important to recognize, too, that these tasks that we're going to read of in verse 12, and there are three, do not originate with the pastor. They are not my idea. They are in the Lord. In other words, it is God's idea that I be doing these things, and to some degree, those who are part of Brooklyn Church and serving as elders or deacons are doing these things as well. First of all, verse 12, we request of you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. That is the first thing that we find. Diligently labor. A pastor is required to work hard. Many people don't understand this. I'll tell you a little story that someone made up. I can't remember when I heard it first. Three boys are on the playground playing. And one boy says to the other, as boys do, bragging about his dad, my dad's a doctor, and he gets paid $100 an hour. Well, the other boy, not to be outdone, responds saying, my dad's a lawyer, and he bills $150 an hour. And the last boy says, well, my dad's a pastor. He preaches for half an hour. It takes four guys to carry out all the money. But it's not like that. A pastor does a whole lot more than preaching for half an hour. A good pastor works 50 hours a week or more. He is constantly praying and studying and learning, calling people, visiting people, counseling, networking, organizing, writing, planning, helping people, setting up things, tearing down things, cleaning up things. And then there is his wife, who sometimes does more than he does in the course of a week. Diligently labor, that is God's assignment to people who are spiritual leaders. Secondly, we read in verse 12 that they have charge over you in the Lord. Literally, the word here means rule. Now, that might make people a little uncomfortable. But it's important to understand that the way that a pastor rules or carries out his charge over people is not by lording it over them. In fact, Jesus warned his disciples against that style of leadership, as if the pastor can sort of order people around and have people. Now, there are pastors who operate that way, but that is the wrong way to operate. We find in Hebrews 13, so turn over with me, just a few books in the Bible, to Hebrews chapter 13. So we're almost at the very end of the book. The writer of Hebrews is finishing up his instruction to the believers to whom he's writing. And in Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 17, we find the writer of Hebrews saying this: obey your leaders and submit to them. So that's, we're not going to get back to that text, but keep that command in mind. We find in this verse that is commanded of us as believers because it's good for us. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Leaders keep watch over your souls. You know, I want to say that it is a heavy responsibility, and I feel it every week. When I learn that someone in the congregation is struggling, I feel a struggle with them. When I discover that someone in the congregation is stuck in a sin or has done something bad, it breaks my heart. And that is part of the job as a pastor, to seek to care for others and direct people in the congregation to help people obey the Lord. Because I know that if you're walking with the Lord, God is going to bless you in your life. And if you're living in disobedience to God, it's going to mess things up and hurt people around you and hurt yourself. Sometimes I have to tell people that I think that God wants them to change an area of their life. I have to confront people about their sin sometimes and urge them to walk with the Lord and pray desperately that they don't feel like I'm attacking them. Sometimes I need to tell people that God wants them to grow or serve in a certain way, because I have charge over you in the Lord. Third, we find in verse 12 that the spiritual leader's job, the pastor's job, is to give instruction. The pastor is responsible to preach and teach and exhort, to deliver God's truth. And this too is not easy. There are two tremendous challenges. One is the task of rightly understanding the Word of God. Now, there are some pastors that just receive the sermon in the mail. They just sort of get told what to preach. Or sometimes they'll go online and find whatever it is and hope that can fill the gaps. But truth be told, there is no substitute for a pastor being in the Word all the time. And it is important to understand the Word of God so that I get it right, because I don't want to lead you astray. Second, we deliver this truth in a society where it always seems unwelcome to most people. And I'm aware of that. I'm writing my devotions right now in the book of Numbers. And some of you have been reading those devotions and those chapters along with me. And I don't know about you, but I have felt the distance between the truth of God's word and the society in which we live. And more than once I have thought, oh my goodness, we are so far from where God would want us to be and how God would want us to live. And so I'm constantly in this middle place between the truth of God's word and wanting to understand it, and then thinking about how do I deliver that message to a world where it seems so out of place. I spend more than 20 hours weekly reading and studying for ministry so I can get it right. And then Paul gives three commands in these two verses to believers in the church. How should you respond to your pastor and to your leaders? And these commandments do not come from you. They come out of what God is doing in your lives. In other words, those who are not living in obedience to Christ are unlikely to obey these commandments that Paul gives us here. We find the first in verse 12. Appreciate them. appreciate those who diligently labor among you. This word means respect or acknowledge your pastor and leaders. And what does this look like? Well, there's a wonderful picture that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy. So just turn over two books of the Bible, two short books, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, Paul describes or explains to the believer, to Timothy, how elders are to be treated. The elders who rule well, he says, are to be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. You shall not muzzle, well, that picture of the ox threshing, have any of you ever seen, sort of in primitive cultures, what do you call the two stones with the mill, a millstone? So you've got a big millstone on the bottom, and then another millstone on the top with a hole in the middle, and they pour the grain into the hole, and what rotates the millstone is an ox who walks around, and he doesn't get bored because he's an ox, and he walks around and around and around, and the stone grinds the grain, it comes out the side, and what the Lord is saying here is that that ox is working hard, so don't keep him from eating if he gets hungry. That's a picture of the pastor. So the Lord's saying, feed your pastor. And the next thing he says is, pay your pastor. Why? Because he's working hard. Many people are under the illusion that the pastor is the strongest, the most righteous person in the church, and that is not true. I think that there is no one in a church that Satan wants to discourage more than the pastor. And so there needs to be appreciation for that reason. Not because I'm especially worthy of appreciation, but because you want to have a good pastor. Secondly, we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13, that you esteem them very highly or hold them in the highest regard. Now realize this, your pastor is not God. And I can say this with absolute assurance. He is not even that close to God compared to you. But how you treat him reflects upon God. It sort of says to God, here's how I feel about you. Now I know that this is true. I've seen it so often in my own life. I've had people come into my office and tell me that they could do a better job at it than me. Well, they may have been right. But I explained to that person that God has called me to this, and not them, at least not right now. That attitude says more about that person, actually, than about me. It is a bad place for them to be. Just think of what happened to Miriam and Aaron when they grumbled against Moses. Or think of what happened to Korah when he led a rebellion against Moses. God takes those things personally. I'm not saying I'm Moses, but you find over and over in the scripture that we need to respond to God-given authority in the right way unto God. When a person shows respect to their pastor, young or old, I don't take credit for that myself. It says more about that person and their relationship with God than it does about me. Esteem them very highly. And finally, Paul says to live in peace with one another. Now you might wonder, what does this have to do with appreciating or encouraging the people who are leading you? And I say it has everything to do with encouraging them. I'm a father of four kids. Some of you have children. Some of you have more children, some less. But I think you'll be able to understand the point. Even if you have no children, you'll be able to understand it. When my kids are getting along, life is good. I feel like I'm doing a good job and everything seems to be in its proper place in the world. But how do you feel when your kids are fighting with each other? Oh, that is awful. Few things are more discouraging for a parent than to have their kids at each other's necks. And the same is true in the church. Few things make me or the elder or the deacons of this church, few things make us happier than when people are getting along with one another and encouraging one another. And nothing is quite as discouraging as when people in the church are fighting against one another. Some of you, even right now this morning, might realize as I'm saying this that you have something against someone else in the church. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. If you're coming to worship, if you're presenting yourself and an offering to God and you have something against someone else, you need to go to that person and make it right before you continue. Think of Psalm 133, just this wonderful praise of how great it is when brothers are dwelling together in unity. It is like the oil running down Aaron's beard or the dew on the grass. And that is a picture of the wonderfulness of peaceful relationships in the body of Christ. God is our Father in heaven. We are all His kids. You don't get to choose who God chooses for His kids. You don't get to say to God, God, you know, this person, you've called me to be your child, but I don't know about this guy who you called. He bugs me. What's God going to say to that? He's going to say, shut up, stay in your place, kid. You know, if you're in a family, you might be bothered about your siblings. Well, that's just tough luck because you're stuck with them. And it's a lot like that in the body of Christ. He calls you and saves you. And He puts you and me together in His family. How do you think God feels when we disagree or fight or hurt each other? And for what? Just for me to get my way or for you to get your way? But this is what people do. All Christian love and morality goes out the window as we gossip and attack one another. Why? Because I think I'm right or you think you're right. But actually, we're both wrong because God says, just like you would say to your kid, you know, it doesn't matter who's right or wrong. You need to love each other. You need to get along. And that is, in fact, God's priority. That blesses those who lead you. So we move on to verse 14. How are we to live with one another? We find this in this one verse, four commands from Paul. So remember I said he's trying to get it all in here at the end of the letter. He gives four commands, all having to do with our treatment of other people in the body of Christ. And commandments in the Bible give us a picture of how life is supposed to be led. You might call commandments a roadmap for finding your way or a recipe for blessing. This is what commandments do in the Bible. They show us here's what life looks like when it's lived the right way. And blessing comes from obedience to these things. First commandment, admonish the unruly or the undisciplined or disorderly or idle, depending on your translation. The word obviously means people who are behaving in a way that they shouldn't behave that way. And realize nearly every book in the New Testament warns about people who cause problems in the church. There are some people who just seem to make trouble all the time. Nothing's ever good enough for them. There are those kind of people. And then there are other people who are usually good people, but they're at a bad time in their life. I've seen terrible circumstances or troubled times turn good people into divisive people. People who are doing damage to the body of Christ, and they need to be admonished. They need someone to tell them, you can't behave this way. You're hurting people. And there is a way to do it. Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 18 tell us. Many other texts tell us how to warn or speak to a person who is being divisive or difficult. But we can't just sit by and let people do harm to other believers in the family of God. Second, Paul writes, encourage the faint-hearted. Now we're talking about people who are discouraged or downcast. This is a very different problem than the first one. There are people who in the body of Christ who are lonely, discouraged, who need a friend. If you spend just a little bit of time thinking about people in this body, you might be able to figure out who some of those people might be who really need a friend. And it's hard in these days because you just can't show up and visit people like you might usually do. There are people in the body of Christ who are plagued by sadness and cannot see any hope. There are people in the body of Christ who really think that Jesus Christ can never forgive them for things that they've done. You might find that hard to believe because you are so sure that Jesus Christ in his death on the cross has paid for every sin that you could ever imagine. And you would be exactly right. That's true. But there are some people, they don't feel that. There are people in the body of Christ who feel like they have no faith left. There are people in the body of Christ today who feel like there is nothing good happening. And you can understand why that's so. Just look at the messages that we're getting all around us in our society. Constantly barraged by news that tells us of all the horrible things that are happening and all the terrible things that are likely to take place. People saying if Trump wins, the nation will be ruined. People who are saying if Biden wins, it'll be a disaster and the nation will be ruined. And I say to you today, if Biden wins or if Trump wins, God remains on the throne and nothing will happen outside of his sovereign control and we will be okay. You have to believe that. Don't fall for the lies that if this happens or if that happens, the wheels are going to come off and everything's going to go crazy. No. The Lord has us in the palm of his hands. And people need to be encouraged with that message. You need to encourage them. Not all of them, of course. You can't meet the needs of every person that you can imagine, but there are some people that God has put in your life who need to be encouraged. There are some people that if you thought for a few minutes, you know, if you have a little extra time and energy and just thought, who can I encourage? God would bring people to your mind that need encouragement from you. You might say, well, I don't know how to encourage those people. Well, yes, you do. Just think about what encourages you and do that. Or ask someone you trust and they'll give you ideas. Third, Paul says, help the weak. There are people who have no spiritual strength and no physical strength to deal with the challenges of life. Let's not over-spiritualize this right away. There are people in the body of Christ who are unable to get along physically or financially. And maybe that they are ill or disabled or cannot pay the bills or maybe all those things together, and people need help. Those people need help. We need to notice when someone is in a tough spot and help them. And we really need people who are in difficult situations or who feel weak to let others know. If you're here this morning or if you're out there joining us through the internet and you feel like you're just weak right now, whether it's physically or financially or spiritually weak and you need help, call someone in the church. And this church is full of people who want to help other people. Call me if you'd like. Help the weak. Fourth, be patient with everyone. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind. I had a friend say to me once, people are so frustrating. Well, I said to him, does that include you? And he thought for a minute, gave me a curious look and said, yes. Why is it that people require patience? It's because we are impatient people and we need great patience ourselves. It is because people do not change to suit our desires, nor should they. Can you imagine what an awful place this world would be if everyone around you was trying to conform to what you wanted? You really don't want that. You don't even want that from your spouse. We need patience because God is not finished with any of us yet, nor is he likely to be done with us anytime soon. The key to patience, the key to being patient with others is this. Are you ready? If you forget everything about this sermon but this, it'll be a good message for you. Understand how patient God must be with you every day. Just think about it. How often you try God and test his patience with you and discover that God is long-suffering. It's another word for patience, which sort of gives you a clue as to the meaning of the word. God suffers with us long through all kinds of disobedience and orneriness. And understand that if you and I are going to learn patience, it's going to take some time. That's what the word means. You can't say, God, give me patience and give it to me now. The Lord doesn't work that way. Patience doesn't work that way. In order to learn patience, it must take time. And these commandments are important in the body of Christ because if you give the right medicine to the wrong person, things will not go well. Brothers and sisters, you have to be perceptive and prayerful. If you're a doctor or you know about these things, you know that the medication Miralax is wonderful and effective. But if you prescribe Miralax for every problem that people have, it will not go well. Likewise, you might consider yourself good at admonishing people, the gift of rebuking. But if you rebuke someone who is weak or struggling or faint-hearted, you will be doing them no good service. If you help the unruly, you might even be encouraging a troublemaker. So you need to pray and be in the Scriptures, maybe get good counsel and have a plan. And finally, we look at verse 15. How do we deal with those who cause trouble? And now we have a contrast. Do this, don't do this, but instead do this. Therefore, or verse 15, see to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and all people. What evil is Paul talking about? Well, we don't need to guess. Just think about what had been done to Paul and also experienced by the believers in Thessalonica. Think about all the sorts of things people do all the time and did to the apostles in those days. Paul had been gossiped about. They had been falsely accused. They had been threatened. They had been beaten. And what does Paul command that you and I do in response? We do not respond in kind. We do not fight fire with fire. We do not get people back. This is what is so dangerous for Christians in this current political environment. And frankly, this is what is so bad about the leadership of Donald Trump and the Republicans. What people do to me, I'm going to do it to them 100 times worse. That's the attitude. It's what's so bad about the message of the Democrats and the liberals. They're all saying if someone hits you hard, you hit him harder. You're hearing today things like this, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Well, who are you going to listen to? The Democrats? The Republicans? Trump? Biden? Are these the people that we pattern our lives after? Well, I sure hope not. Jesus is the one who sets the example. The Scripture says, do not deliver evil for evil, but seek what is good for one another and good for all. You might say, but then people are going to walk all over us. You might say, how then are we going to be prepared for this coming persecution? I mean, shouldn't we load up on guns and buy a bunch of canned food and make our houses a fortress so that we're ready? Really? Do you believe that God is in charge? Is that how Jesus teaches his disciples to be ready for persecution and difficulty? No. That is so unscriptural, it's hard to even imagine that Christians would say that sort of thing. Yet here we are today. No, the Jesus way, the Christian way, the gospel way, is to seek good for all and do battle in prayer. After all, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God is our warrior and vengeance is his. The way that Christians throughout the centuries, good Christians who obey the Lord, the way that those people throughout the centuries have dealt with difficult times is by reaching out and serving other people. So the world sits up and notices these people are living different. You and I do not really know how to right the wrongs and bring justice to the earth. This is the great problem with the liberal progressive program and all the critical race theory that we're hearing today. Everyone wants justice and perfect justice for all, but no one knows how to bring it. No one knows how to give it. Only God can do that. That's why in Romans 12, we're told, God says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But as far as you, be at peace with all men and repay evil with good." God is in charge. Our assignment from God is simple. It is hugely difficult, but it is simple. Do good to all, have courage, kindness, love, and God will sort out all the other stuff because we are not able to do so. We don't know what people need and what justice actually looks like for each person. I think of a poignant moment at the in the Lord of the Rings when Frodo is talking to Gandalf. Some of you don't know the story, others of you do. At this point, Frodo is wondering whether or not his relative should have killed this creature, Gollum. And Gandalf says to him this, "Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Then be not too eager to deal out death in the name of justice, fearing for your own safety. Even the wise cannot see all ends." There's a little nugget of wisdom that could have come from the mouth of one of the prophets in the Bible, a warning to us not to think that we can serve in God's place and deal out justice. And Jesus Christ actually lived this way. No one else has. He gave us his example in his broken body and shed blood. He could have brought judgment. He will someday. But instead, he brought grace and mercy so that we can see how to live, not for ourselves, but unto God and for one another. And you have to trust God for all the rest. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that we would be people who reflect your character to others, that when people look at our lives, that they would see that we live differently, that we serve a God who is not leading us according to this world, but that we're living for the next and seeking to make this world a better place because of the love and grace that you shine through us. We pray that we would be this sort of people. We ask God as we celebrate this spiritual meal together, remembering you, that you would be present in this worship place with us and at home too for people who are participating from home. We ask, Lord, that we would be people that others would recognize as having been with Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.